Good morning. Welcome to Grace and Truth Ministries Sunday morning service. Before we get started this morning, let's take a few moments of prayer, silent prayer, to prepare our hearts to worship, and then I'll pray. Father, we're thankful that we can gather together here and assemble ourselves in accordance with your instructions to forsake not the assembling of ourselves together. Thank you that we have the freedom to worship. We pray that you'll continue to preserve the freedom we have. And we're thankful that we have this facility whereby we can do so. We pray for those who are not with us this morning, who may be traveling. We pray for journey mercies. And we also pray if there's any here who are not here because of illness or sickness or personal issues. We pray for healing, pray for restoration of health, and we pray that you'll provide answers and comfort to whatever the situations they are encountering. And now as we prepare for our message and singing, we pray that our hearts will be turned toward you, that we'll be able to focus and concentrate and benefit from what you have provided. Pray that you'll guide our pastor as he teaches us, that what we hear will be edifying, enable spiritual growth. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope, is by the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And great is the Lord, great is he to be praised. Let's stand and sing. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Hymn number 56, To God Be the Glory. Sang this a few months ago, and it was such a hit that we're going to sing it again. Certainly in one of the top 10 hymns of all time. I don't think it matters which generation you're in. Who wouldn't like this hymn, To God Be the Glory? Interesting little story, though. On a more contemporary note, William Doane, if you look down there, he wrote a number of melodies for Fanny Crosby back in the late 1800s, and he's from New England, and in the church he attended is now called Preston City Bible Church.
Oh my God.
And we know the pastor there, David Roseland. He's a doctrinal guy, and so I was talking to him one time, and this came up. He said, "Yeah, William Doane attended the church that I'm a pastor on years ago." And it turns out that David Roseland he sat in the church under a pastor down in Longview, Texas named Paul Stark, who happens to have been my brother when he was pastor down there, who was deceased, died in 1981. But anyway, so it's interesting how this comes around. So we're going to sing To God Be the Glory, all three verses.
Mm-hmm. Next hymn, number 338.
Number 338 is our next hymn. It's going to take some work and participation on your part. You're going to need the hymnal for this because the chorus has two parts. So I don't care which one you sing. If you look down there, it says men in unison. That's kind of the way it's supposed to be done. But if you want to sing that, just join in. I don't care which one you sing, the upper one or the lower one, just so you sing. All right. So Halber Lillenis wrote the words and music. Halber Lillenis lived from 1885 to 1959, and he has kind of a local story. His family migrated from, I'm not sure, it's Norway or Finland or something like that, to Astoria. So he spent some time in his life in Astoria, and then he and his family moved to Portland, and he worked at a rescue mission down there on Burnside somewhere. Back in the 20s or 30s, I can't remember exactly which. Anyway, so he was musically inclined, and he wrote this hymn on a little old organ that he bought for $5. It became so popular that he paid the guy $5, and he also wrote the hymn, and then he got paid for writing the hymn. It became popular. And then the contract expired, but then the person who gave him the money for the hymn said, look, this is too popular, you're too talented. So he extended it and gave him more money. Eventually, now you'll find that there's a Lillenis Music Publishing Company, Sacred Music Publishing Company, very well known, Lillenis Publications. So these things really come around. Okay, all three verses. Let's enjoy it. Thank you.
That last hymn got me out of breath. Alan, so yeah, I'm sorry, buddy. I turned everything up without your permission. So you need to lower me just a little. Test 1, 2, 1, 2. I meant to even write myself a note to do a sound check. Does that sound about right? Okay. Thank you, Alan. All right. So today, my plan is to finish the Sermon on the Mount. And there's quite a bit to go, but what we can summarize this with is the call to be genuine and not to fake it. And if you've been paying attention here through the Sermon on the Mount, the word hypocrite has been brought up multiple times. And so I want to start with a subject that I think a lot of people are pretty fascinated with, which is alchemy. And alchemy is a fairly ancient, call it science, call it sorcery, if you want, a mysterious collection of ancient metallurgists and chemists and experimenters who imagined that they could, in some way, now this is all very varied, you know. Mostly when people think of alchemy, they think of people trying to change, like, lead into gold. And that's true. That's a part of it. But in essence, the alchemists are all looking for an ability to purify things, meaning gold, right, to purify, but also purify long life, purify health so that you can cure diseases, and things like that. This was East and West, China, India, Europe. And basically it shows me that there are in every culture and people, curious people who like to tinker with things and find out secrets. Why I mention alchemists today is that they seem to have been fascinated with the genuineness of purity and how to achieve it. They mixed astrology. I mean, it makes sense, right? Look to the stars. There's secrets. Maybe there's secrets in the world of chemistry and in the world of material things that you can manipulate to make things. And they associated this often with the work of God. So mixing astrology with bench chemistry to try and find the secrets of God, one can see how some people would become obsessed with the purity of things and finding the secrets and how to achieve them. And I would think something like turning copper into gold or lead into gold is also quite financially lucrative. And so, and that's why I picked out, and I have this on a bench, on a shelf in my office, which is, this is fool's gold, it's pyrite. So I'm going to give this to you, Sue, and then you can pass it around. And, you know, it was, and while you're doing that, I'm going to switch my TV over here. What was that? Where's the thing? There I am. All right. Thanks, Sue. So that's what you're holding there is iron sulfide. And Sue's my little assistant. Thanks. Thank you, honey. Well, you can, yeah, you can just... Well, thanks, hon. I was thinking you could all just pass it from one to another, but I like that. Now, what people don't know yet is that, you know, iron is iron and gold is gold, and they're, you know, what makes them different? And we didn't know anything about, well, you know, what makes up atoms and what makes them different elements until Ernest Rutherford, until 1919, discovers the proton. And so the discovery of the proton, now we take you back to your high school chemistry where you're so familiar with the periodic chart. And, you know, and I taught chemistry for years, so this is near and dear to my heart. and what makes all of these elements different. And that is, what makes one become another is that number right there, which is, sorry, let's go to that, this number right here. See that big old 79? That is the number of protons. So that's the atomic number. And going back to my bigger chart here, maybe you can see them if you zoom in. They're in order by atomic number. So hydrogen's 1, helium's 2, lithium's 3, beryllium's 4, and so on. And the source of life here, you got carbon has 6 protons, and these elements over here are quite important. Carbon, nitrogen, oxygen, and so on. They're all pretty important. Some of them are, some of them aren't. So when you get to gold is 79, now I'm an alchemist and I'm thinking I want to turn lead into gold. Well, lead's 82, and so to turn lead into gold, I have to get into the nucleus, which is really small, and pull out 3 protons, and not only in one atom, but in a gajillion atoms. Now to do this, I can't do it on the surface. So if I add to lead certain acids, and they had chemicals that they knew could change the color of things, change how they appeared, and for something like fool's gold, pyrite, it looks, if you find that in the ground, and an alchemist would have known how to take some iron and some sulfur, and they knew sulfur, and put it in a pot and fire it up at a high heat, and then they'd come out with something like pyrite. And say, look, I made gold. But they obviously did not. So what is this thing here? This number is the number of protons. Now, what's awesome about this word proton is that, hold on, let me get back here. The proton is the Greek word for first. Okay? So proton means first. So it makes sense that they would call this a proton in an atom because it's really the first principle of why something is lead and another thing is gold. It becomes the most important part of the chemistry that God created. This dawned on me a couple days ago. I'm out riding my bike and I'm looking up at a beautiful sky. You know, these fall skies with the crisp, clear air. It's just beautiful weather out here. And I look up at the sun and I think, you know, that's God designed. God said, I want to make hydrogen and helium fuse, hydrogens fuse together to make helium. That's what makes your sun work. Yeah. And it's a fusion reactor. But it's particular chemistry that God handpicked. And he handpicked it so that certain elements are different from other elements based on this particle, which the Greeks called a proton. Well, Jesus uses this word proton. This is zetete. That's a command. That is, you seek. Seek what? This little word means but or and then you have the word proton. Seek first the basilian, where we get our word basilica from. Kingdom. That's the definite article right there. The kingdom. Seek first the kingdom. Seek proton, the kingdom. Can I make the kingdom on earth? You can't. Can I make the kingdom in myself? It's like you're doing alchemy. And there's a spiritual alchemy going on, which is the art of the hypocrite. That's spiritual alchemy. I'm trying to change things into what they're not. I'm trying to change me into what I'm not. But only God can change me. And when you believed in Christ as your Savior, you went from being a lead balloon, yeah? To gold. He made you pure by the blood of Christ. So what does he want you to behave like? Not like the lead balloon. Yeah, he doesn't want that. And yet, we're now Christians who are gold. We're trying to say, whoa, 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 hold on. Can I still behave in a leadish kind of way? And he's like, well, you know, I'm very patient with you, but you must not. I have made you different. So at the end of this sermon, he's going to say, look, after all I've taught you. And I hope that you've followed along in this sermon and you have been as impacted by it as I have in terms of, wow, this life. So I asked you last week, and I meant to sequester some of those responses, but I said, read the Sermon on the Mount alone. What are your first reactions? And please share them with each other if you've done this exercise, or share them with me. But I did, and the word that kept coming to my mind was responsibility. Over and over, I'm like, good Lord, look at the responsibility here. But also on the heels of that word responsibility, which would scare most people, is this loving Lord who has made me able to carry out that responsibility. And what a responsibility it is to be heavenly on earth, to be kingdom when it's not here yet. That, what a life. And that's what he's given us. So if you go with me now to Matthew 7, and we'll look at some of the text, and then we'll expound upon it pretty much as we do. Now here you are, seek first. You're now a proton. And now that you are, we focus on the word genuine. Right? This is genuine. Don't play games, Christ is telling us. Don't hear this and try and fake it. And I, you know, you may say, Lord, that's all I got is faking this. I look at this. You ask me to do things like understand that I'm poor in spirit, to mourn and be meek and to seek your king, seek righteousness and hunger and thirst for it, to be pure, to be a peacemaker. You tell me to do all of these things and that I should be these things. And it seems easier to me to just fake it than to actually do it. It's way over my head. And the Lord's going to say, well, it's not because of what I've made you. You know, it's a very supernatural process has occurred that has made you the gold, the person who is in Christ. And all of us should rejoice in this, knowing that, okay, if I fell flat on my face yesterday or this morning, and I forgot. I mean, we so easily forget who we are, and we start acting like the lead balloons that we used to be, and then we catch ourselves and say, what you should rejoice in the fact is that you are forgiven, and that now, look, once you've realized it, there's no going, you don't go back and pay penance for the sins that you've just committed. They are laid at the base of the cross. You're forgiven. So now, pick it up and see, you know, who are you, and rejoice in that. Because no matter what you do, you never tarnish who you are. That's why people seek after gold. It's so inert. It doesn't rust. And so it doesn't react with anything. So it remains pure. All right, so first we start with 7:12. So he says, in everything, therefore, right? Now look at that word, therefore. We always say, when you see therefore, what do you ask? What is it there for? Very good. Treat people the same way that you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. Now when he says this is the law and the prophets, he means this. He's already used this phrase back in chapter 5. He said, I've come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And the law and the prophets is a phrase that represents the whole Mosaic law. So what does he mean here? This is his, take it this way, his version of love your neighbor as yourself. Do unto others as you would have them do to you, which is more of Luke's version of that. And here, in everything, therefore. And by the way, in this sentence, what you do is first in the sentence. So how you desire for others to do to you, do to them. That's how he says it. So how do you desire others to do to you? Now, when he says, therefore, what are we going back to? What's it there for? And most people would say, and I would agree, that it's 7:1, don't judge. So don't judge others. Do to them as you would have them do to you. Do you want them judging you? No. Well, here's the thing. What would you want them to do to you? What would you want? So let's say you could have anything. Of all people around you in your world, what would you have them do? So this isn't like a contract where you say, well, all right, I'm going to make a deal with you. You don't hurt me, I won't hurt you. You be nice to me, I'll be nice to you. All right, you got it? That's how we like corral the kids in school or in, you know, in the nursery. All right, little Johnny and you little jerk George over here, stop pulling her hair and stop, you know, we're going to be nice to each other, do unto others. Every time I do something Maggie doesn't like, she pulls this out and throws it in my face. I love it. She throws the golden rule at me. And, you know, I'd rather her remember the golden rule than to, you know, say, your application there, honey, is like a 7-year-old. But anyway, you know, get into a theological discussion with her about her false application of this. No, I say, like, I'm so glad you know the rule. But how would you want others to treat you? This isn't a contract. It isn't tit for tat. It's what do you want for others? Doesn't it? That's how it rings to me. How I want you to treat me, well, how do I want you to treat me? And I would say, because it's here in the Sermon on the Mount, I want you to treat me as Jesus says we should all treat each other. We're starting right here. Don't be prideful around me. You're as poor as I am, aren't you? Don't compete with me. Would I want you to be a peacemaker? Yeah, because I'm a sinner, and sometimes we're going to fall into conflict. And it's going to be my fault. I would love for you to be a peacemaker. I would love for you to love the law. I would love for you to be a light to the world. And then that way you help me be a light to the world. I would love for you to pray for me and give to me. So, some people say, well, this is self. Oh, this is not this. Sorry. Where am I? Some people say, well, you know, this do unto others you want them to do to you, or love your neighbor as yourself is self-love. But self-love is a tricky business, isn't it? We all know this. You don't want to love yourself like I'm so awesome everybody should admire me. Not that. This is definitely against the mind of Christ. But what you do want for yourself is good. Is that sinful? No. Is it sinful for you to want God to bless you? Is it sinful for you to want God to give you wisdom? I mean, what are the true blessings? If I want to be better than everybody else in a worldly measurement or a worldly standard, then I'm worshiping myself. And that's what self-love can be, self-worship. Boy, that's not what this is. This is, I want to be blessed by God. I want to be blessed by God through you, according to this sermon. So guess what I want for you? I want this for you. And hence lies the golden rule. And therefore, it's a deep character, a genuine character of love and justice. Now, the reason why I say justice is the fact that some are going to be evil, right? And Jesus told us, let's see, verse 6, look at 7:6. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. So we'll see this coming up in a second. He's going to say, beware of false prophets. All right, so now when it comes to me seeing the bad tree, we'll look at this in a second, but when I see that someone is a bad tree, and I know that, I'm not judging them, I've seen their fruit, well then my love is coupled with justice. All right, I am going to deal with you in a way. So justice means, am I going to give what is holy to you if you're like a false prophet or an evil or a bad tree? I'm not going to give you that which is holy. I'm going to enjoy what's holy for myself. But if I give to the evil what is holy, they trample it. And they use it to deceive. They use it to further deceive others. So when it comes to the golden rule, I'm aware that sometimes I have to treat you in a certain way. And look, if I was evil, how would I want you to treat me? Pat me on the back? Flatter me? Because you don't want to hurt my feelings? Or would I rather you be straight with me? I mean, if I'm good. If I'm good, but I've fallen in, say I'm a believer, I'm running with the Lord, I'm doing my damnedest to glorify Him, and we know all of us can fall. And so say I do. Say I fall into some old habits, and I start making bonehead decisions. How would I want you to treat me if you are one I want to love me? I want you to be straight with me. It says in Proverbs, what's the phrase? The kisses of an enemy, and the pain that comes from a friend who tells you the truth. Right? I would want you to be truthful with me, and not further my evil or my sin that I've fallen into. Okay, so we have here in this first 7:12. Which is a golden rule, we have the genuineness of heart in which I truly want for others what the Lord wants for them. And I'm going to genuinely treat you in love and in justice. I'm not after getting anything from you other than I want you to be what the Lord wants you to be. And that's what I want for myself. So then in verse 13 through 14, he says, enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Now this verse, this is just such an amazing truth that could only come directly from heaven. Right? What human person of an earthly nature would admit such a thing, or even know of it? But yet, this is a secret that comes directly from heaven. And this is the genuine acceptance of the gate and the road of eternal life. All right? So this is, again, the genuine acceptance of the gate and the road that is eternal life. Now, these two things, depending, and When Protestantism, say, well, the Reformation kind of went to war against Catholicism. There was, there was a tendency to separate these. You know, you're saved by faith through grace and that was so emphasized that we moved the Christian life as far away from it as possible because we didn't want people to think that salvation was by works, because the road is works. But you're not saved by works. So we've made a big chasm here. And I think the chasm in some places is too big. And not at all saying you have to be good. Now, the ones who brought them too close, that's the Lordship Salvation crowd. And I don't like them at all. But what we have to realize is once you walk through this gate, which is small, and yes, it's a narrow road, but you got to walk it. And that's how he's going to finish this sermon. Don't hear these words of mine and don't do them. If you don't do them, you're a house built upon the sand. And when the problems that hit everybody in life hit you, you're going to fall apart. You have to follow this road. So I liken it to, I've gone through the narrow gate and there's kind of like a lobby or a place to rest at the starting line. And I'm like, look at how narrow that road is, and boy, does it seem to go far. I think I'll just sit here for a while. And God is going to be like, can you move, please? Can you just go? Move! And he's going to prod you, no matter how long it takes you. So we'll focus on a couple words here. The description of eternal life, small gate. Why so small? Because there's only one way in. There's only one way in. Right? It's not restrictive to anyone. It's whosoever may come, correct? God so loved the world that he gave his son. It's not restrictive and small in terms of only certain good people or people of a certain race or certain color. The false prophets love to make an emphasis out of those divisions. God doesn't make such a division. The division God makes is, here's my son, he is the source of salvation and no one else is. His work is the source of salvation and nothing else is. Therefore, the gate is definitely small. But what he also says is that the road is narrow. Now, the word narrow, which seems to be like small, and it is this Greek word thlibo. And it's a word that means, now narrow here also has this connotation. Mostly in the New Testament, this word, this verb's used about a half a dozen times, a little bit more. And in most cases, it's in the context of pressing trouble. Thlipsis is the word for tribulation, which is the noun. Thlibo is the verb. Thlipsis is the noun. And the noun means the great tribulation is the thlipsis. So when you think about this narrow road, why is it so pressing? Why is there so much trouble? In other words, Christ is saying here, I'm not promising you an easy life. All the false prophets promise easy lives. This dawns on me as I'm working on this. All the false prophets, and they're doing this a lot, especially in one political party, as the election is nearing us, so very fast it's coming, that they're promising to remove all problems. Right? They promise to say, well, I'm going to fix everything. And Jesus never, ever says that. Isn't that awesome? Jesus never says to you, I'm going to fix your problems. It wouldn't be a thlibo road if it were a road that fixed all problems. Which, you know, be honest. You admit that you'd kind of like that road. As a Christian, everywhere I go, like Midas touch, everything I touch turns to gold. I just make money. People adore me. People get, you know, they do everything for me. Every time I have an issue, my car breaks down and people show up and they just fix it. Something breaks in my house and like 20 people, 10 seconds later, come knocking at the door and say, hey, can I fix those pipes for you? And I'd be like, yeah, of course you can. Well, what took you so long? Usually here in 5 seconds. I get sick, and then it goes away. A second later, threw my back out again, and then, ding, it's back. Good as new, like a 20-year-old. Oh, the days. How much for granted did we take those bodies? Thought you'd never get old. All those old people. I remember looking at him saying, poor you. Playing with Maggie yesterday. We were outside yesterday, and she wants me to chase her. I'm like, yeah, sure, I'll chase you. And after about 10 feet, I'm like, dang. There goes in my knee, my back, and all that kind of stuff anyway. No, Christ didn't promise ease. The false prophets all promised to fix it. Jesus promises, now listen carefully, you know this. Jesus promises to fix you. Not the problem. He promises to fix you. He promises to fix this, your heart, your mind. He promises to fix this, what you say. He promises to fix these, how you look, meaning perceive. That's what he promises. So, one of my my favorite Greek dictionary describes this as a narrow, confined road and therefore a source of trouble or difficulty for those using it. Because you can't really say, so what he's going to say about the road that's not eternal life is that it's super broad. And broad means, well, the way of salvation for man, oh, man, it's so much. There's so many options. It's economic, it's social, it's evolutionary, it's in the stars, it's in science, it's in Taoism, it's in Marxism, It's in whatever ism you want. We've got about 1,000 ideologies that are all promising to fix mankind. So broad. But in the end, you can be moral, you can be immoral. We don't really care. Because in the end, it doesn't really matter. Just live for you, be happy for you. Whatever your definition of good is, that's good enough for the rest of us. But when it comes to the narrow road, there's one definition of good. It's called righteousness. There's one definition of virtue. It's called Christ's person and heart. There's one definition of love. But on the broad way, how many ways of love are there? There's self-love, there's romantic love, there's sexual love, there's a love of money. All, there's all kinds of loves. You can explore them all. They'll all deliver your soul, so they say. But this is narrow. Now, our flesh doesn't like narrow. Our flesh likes elbow room. And God says, you got to follow a narrow way. Which means you're going to hop off it from time to time. And you're forgiven. Now, don't be a dummy and get back on it. So God doesn't promise ease. Now, by the way, this phlibo in this sentence is a perfect participle. Perfect means that the way was narrow and difficult before, and guess what? It still is. So if you're trying to find a Christianity that doesn't have a narrow, difficult road, the perfect tense here doubles down on the fact that it doesn't exist. Okay. Here's the broad street. And this word, plateia, is used by our Lord back in, 6:5. Go all the way back to 6:5. All right. When you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. Now, you see that word street corner? That's plateia. You see it there on the board, that third line down, plateia. And this word means broad, broad street. And there goes my pen, as it always does. Plateia. Not that, please. Thank you. Oh, yeah. Stupid pen. It never works. I love it. Laser pointer always works. There it is, plateia. Anyway, so it means a spacious road. And I love this. The spacious road means everybody's on it. It's the cattle of the human race. The lemmings, if you will, are all jumping off the cliff following the one in front. They just don't care and it just make my life comfortable. They don't give a thought to Christ. They don't give a thought to anything true. They just want to live distracted and comfortable as they can. Entertained. And there they are. So the imagery here is the thoroughfare of the world. The hypocrites in 6:5 stand on the broad way and pray in public. And they say, hey, has everybody noticed me? Yeah. Right? And that's the way of man. The broad way. I just want to be noticed. I want wealth. I want prosperity, all of that, whatever, earthly stuff, earthly treasures. All the way, now, within this broad way is all the ways we discussed just a little bit of deliverance that mankind dreams up. So I'll give you a story, okay? So back in the day, long before I lived, people, you had to live without indoor plumbing and without electricity and without running indoor, yeah, I said indoor plumbing, right? You were under the rulership, I should say, of the elements of the earth. So if it didn't rain enough and your crops failed, and say they failed 2 years in a row, there's a very serious risk of you dying. And your kids, too. Mortality rates back then, over 50%. You had 10 kids, very likely 5 of them are going to die before the age of 5. The way it was. People were very used to it. It doesn't mean that they liked it. I'm saying they were used to it. So, didn't rain, pestilence killed your crops. Pretty much 3/4 of the world are farmers. And then came the Industrial Revolution. And the Industrial Revolution, around its late 1700s, really 1800s, early 1900s, all of a sudden we could make things at a, we could produce. Henry Ford in Detroit with his assembly line. You want a car? You have cars now. You don't have to worry about your horse getting sick, nor do you have to feed him. So, you know, you're like, okay, you know, you can drive a car. All of a sudden, what else comes? Indoor plumbing, medicine, all kinds of stuff in which we get quite comfortable. But then what happened was that people by droves moved into the cities. And as they moved into the cities, you know, life is better. People are living longer. Mortality rates have dropped off a cliff. But to get work, you move into the cities. And what happens in the cities is that for a lot of these people, they become extremely poor, working 14-hour days, and disease occurs again. Like all of this problem now occurs in the inner city. All right. Well, we have a guy who comes along and says, I can solve all of this. And his name's Karl Marx. And Karl Marx says, you know, I can see this. There are some people in the city who are getting uber rich. And there are most people in the city who are getting poorer and poorer as they're working in their factories. So we have this division of rich and poor. And Marx, actually, him and Engels, they actually see a real problem. They truly see it. This is an issue. Mankind's not living well, not in the inner city. And loads of people are moving in. So they see a problem, and it's a right problem, but their solution is way wrong. So Jesus is going to tell us here in the next passage, you'll know them by their fruit. What was the fruit of Marxism, which became socialism, communism? You know, what was the fruit of it? Murder. Death, more poverty than you can imagine. And ironically, so Marx, and what's true, let's get to the false prophets, and then I'll bring him up again. He's just one of many. And whether he genuinely believed this or not, I'm gonna think that he did not. He wanted things for self. I think we can prove that. But so he says now in verse 7:15. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruits. And then he gives us the illustration. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but every bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. See how complex his theology is? I love how the Lord teaches. It's so simple a kid could understand it. But deep truths should be like that. Understandable, yeah, easy. But to put into practice, it demands your entire life. Now, we're visiting family yesterday, and one of the family member had a fig tree in their front yard. And it's still very young, but there was a bit of a fig on it. And she plucked it off and gave it to me. And so I ate a fig from a tree yesterday, not from the supermarket. And I was like, isn't this odd that I would be teaching this? How many times do I teach this passage? The day before, God gave me a fig from a tree. And it was sweet. She didn't pull it off an evergreen. She didn't pull it off a thorn bush. Right? What does Christ produce? In an agricultural world, this is the simplest of truths. And false prophets are not true prophets. So a revolution, something of a revolution, not a big one, occurred in Germany. And Karl Marx was in that. They were looking for him because he was an instigator and the government knew this. So they were looking for Karl Marx. But he fled, and guess where he went? He went to London, where he spent the rest of his life. Now, why did he go to London? Because London is so capitalistic, free market, that they have freedom, and they don't care what Karl Marx thinks. So he fled to a place that had the opposite ideology that he stood for because they protected him. I don't think he was a true prophet. There are many of these. They promise and promise and promise. Do they give their lives for what they believe? Sometimes they do, don't get me wrong. You know, the guy who blows himself up in a supermarket over there in the Middle East is truly a believer. I don't think he'd press the button if he wasn't. But what he believes is wrong. And so we have this truth. Now, the false prophet, motivated by pride and arrogance, some of them have a great lust for money and power. Some of them are genuine. They're genuine but misguided. But eventually Christ said, you know them by their fruit. So the people who blow themselves up for Allah, what's the fruit of Islam? We've had enough time to see it, what the fruit of it is. It's not. It's terrible. It's the same old thing. Murder, poverty, no freedom, no love for man at all. Love for self. It's the same old thing. All false prophets have the same old thing. That's why he can say false prophet, bad tree, and he doesn't have to give us a bunch of detail about, well, there's this kind of bad tree and this kind of bad tree. There's the socialist, there's the Marxist, there's the scientist who believes that we don't need God anymore. That's another great story. The Enlightenment came. You know, back in those farm days where everybody had pretty much lived by the elements of the world around them, they actually believed that God was in the elements. Maybe they became a little superstitious more than we are, but I think some of the superstition that we lost as those who have become scientifically Western is a bad thing. They used to call up there in the sky, they used to call it the heavens. And the reason they called it that, because they knew it was populated with all kinds of invisible creatures. But then we found a telescope and we looked up there. And we didn't see nothing. There's no creatures up there. There's no angels. It's just space. It's cold and empty. And so we changed the name heaven to space. Right? Just like Jim Kirk flying around in the Enterprise. Space, the final frontier. But it is filled with creatures. Satan is called the prince and the power of the heavens. Right? In Ephesians 6, he is the leader and ruler of all the wickedness in the heavenly places. The Greek always uses it in the plural. Uranioi, it's always in the plural. It's heavens. So Christ says, I never knew you. So he says in verse 20, so then you know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So a lot of people will pluck that verse out and say, well, you don't have a lot of good works in your life. You're probably not a saved man. You might be a saved man or not. I don't know. But notice the context of these who say, Lord, Lord, we did what? Three things. Prophesy. We did marvelous works and we cast out demons in your name. In every one of them, it says in your name. It doesn't mean that they did it. It hadn't necessarily that they actually did cast out demons. Maybe they did. It doesn't necessarily. Did they prophesy? Well, they certainly tried to. There's a lot of people prophesying around. But he says, in your name, right? And so in the context, he's talking about false prophets. And the false prophets are the ones who have said, look, Lord, we did. We even used your name. Right? Paul's warning in Acts 20, 29 through 30, he says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, Right there, we skipped it there, didn't we? Well, where are the wolves in sheep's clothing? It's verse 16, yeah. You'll know them by their fruit. False prophets. There, sorry, 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Right? They pretend overtly. And Paul writes a verse about this, is that they have a form of godliness, yet they deny its power in 1 Timothy. They show and show themselves to be holy. The angels, the messenger of Satan, always portray themselves to be angels of light. Or Satan does, and his messengers do the same. And so Paul uses the same word as the Lord does. He says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Draw away the disciples. He's clear. He's talking to a bunch of pastors in Ephesus in this place here. And he says to them clearly that the false prophets will take them away. So you have to be careful and protect the flock. And how you do that, you teach them the truth, you admonish them, you get to know them, and pray for them. And that's what any leader and pastor must do. He must. He must know his people and know what they're going through, but not to be invasive in their private lives, but to know and to pray for them. That's one of the benefits of having a small church. I can pray for you all in a short period of time. I go by seat, and then I go by state. And I know this, those who listen online, I pray for you all. And in some cases, I know what you're going through, and I pray for that. And in some cases, I know what you're going through, and then I see the passages that come up before my eyes, and I'm like, oh, thank you, Lord. They're going to really like this. And then for some, I say, they're going to hate this. Indeed. So you have the false prophet. Now we finish. Verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts in them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And it's so wonderful. And notice, it's a promise. Say, when is this storm going to come? Like, it's rain. He uses a Greek verb that says it pours down from heaven. So this is a downpour. Flood. Obviously, flood is not a little bit of water. And then wind. And this isn't going to be a little gentle, brief zephyr. I mean, he's talking about a wind that's going to knock a house over. We just had two hurricanes in Florida. Maybe some of the pastors I know in Florida would pluck this verse out for these last few weekends. That, look, this is going to come against you. And then he uses a fourth verb. There's rain down. There's flood beating on you or coming against you. There's wind coming against you. And then he uses a fourth verb and he says it's going to beat on your house. That's your house. Or this, your mind, your soul, that's your house. And he promises, because all of us get a little uneasy when these things happen in our lives, and we say, here's your question for yourself. Do I seek to do, not just listen, but do I seek to do his will? And if you're honest with yourself and you say, I don't, well, guess what? He's going to ask you to start. He's not going to ask you to go back in time and pay some kind of penance for it. He's not going to ask you to make it up to him. He's going to say, you realize that you're not doing my will and your house is about to fall? You realize that? Start doing my will. You've heard all these words. They're daunting. Yeah, they're high as the heavens. Absolutely. Do them. And if you do, the promise is your house will stand. Your house is built on a rock, and I'm the rock. Your house will stand. You get it. And that's a promise. It's an ironclad promise. It will stand. So in the so it is built on the rock. He, again, hears these words of mine and acts on them. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house. See that word slammed? It's a word. It means to beat against. Do you feel like the weather is beating on your face? Well, this is it. Against the house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew, and slammed, that's the fourth verb, slammed against that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. So the great prophet here, he's the true prophet. Right? All those false prophets are leading all these people on this road, broad road. There's a lot of cattle in the world, but the false prophets are the ones that are saying, come on, guys, you're doing just great. There's so many of them. Throughout all history, they're out now, obviously. They're all over the place. They're always promising to fix the problem. Jesus does not promise to fix the problem. If he did, he would say, you're the house that has no rain, no flood, and no wind. And you just live in a paradise. So all these beat up people see you and you're like, you just snicker at them and say, you poor son of a gun. If only you were a Christian, you wouldn't be so beat up. But we say, hey, look, I'm beat up as much as you are. In fact, sometimes more so. And I stand. And they're going to want to know why you stand. And that, perhaps, one of the greatest parts of our lives as believers, because that's when you truly are a light to the world and the salt of the earth. Let me tell you why I stand. And you're going to tell them about who you love because he makes you stand. I think it was Psalm 116 I was reading this morning. The opening line of Psalm 116 is, I love you, Lord, because you hear my prayers and you deliver me. So simple. So this, in Deuteronomy 18:18, God promises this. This is through Moses. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, Moses. And Jesus, when he preaches this sermon, he gets up on a hill. He's just like Moses. He spoke from Sinai, the law. Jesus said, I'm not here to abolish the law. I'm here to fulfill it. But let me tell you about the law. Let me tell you about the heart of the law. I'm going to tell you that from my hill. Just like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command them. And then he says, this is the true prophet. By the way, all in Israel knew this verse referred to Messiah. They all did. There's passages in the gospel that point it out clearly. Deuteronomy 18:19, it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. And you see that. And that requirement is your house is going to fall and great will be its fall. Now, that doesn't have to happen to you. But it is certainly a choice. There's a broad road and a narrow road. If you're a believer, you've already walked through the gate. So the gate is no longer an issue for you. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you have walked through that small gate. Now you have a narrow road. And there's only one way to stay on it. Hear your Lord and do what he says. Don't just hear him and say, well, this is very nice. Nobody can walk away from this sermon and say, you know what Jesus just said? Wow, that was impressive. I liked it. He doesn't give you that room. Basically, you got to leave this sermon and say, am I going to do this or am I not? And that is your option. It's the only option he leaves. All right, I see my time is ticking away, as it always is on Sunday, which makes me... I can't stand time, especially on Sunday mornings. So we'll expand upon this. Now, next Sunday, we'll start chapter 8. Now, the reason why I'm doing this is because God has severely put it on my heart that he's saying, Joe, you got to pick up the pace. So I'm sure it's coming from God. So we're going to pick up the pace a little bit. But Wednesday and Thursday, I'm going to expound upon these last few lines a little more. as one Lloyd Jones, if you ever heard of this guy, he's a great pastor from England back not too long ago, 20th century, wrote a terrific commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, and he calls the Sermon on the Mount the introduction to the New Testament, and I completely agree with him. I wouldn't have agreed as much until I had gone through it this time again. That what Jesus is describing to us here is the Christian way of life. And there's no wiggle room. This is modern Christianity, not just modern Christianity, but certainly in the modern Western comfortable world, we have broadened the road to fit more ideologies, even the ones that we would like, on the road and call it Christianity. Christianity is very narrow, as it should be. There's only one way to walk it. And the comforting, the beautiful promises that God has provided you, the power, the wisdom, everything that you need to do so. And he promises, look, you do this and you will stand. It's going to be magnificent. Magnificent. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for this sermon. We'll continue to return to it, Father, of course, because it is the introduction to what the Christian way of life is for the church. It's a bit different than it was in the Old Testament. We thank you so much, Father, that you have made it that way and made it so that we can live in a way that is heavenly. It's not a way of earth. It is completely and purely heaven, genuine, like gold. So we thank you, Father, for your the power, the wisdom, the ability through Christ our Lord to follow your will. And in our closing moments, we offer to anyone listening who has not believed in Christ as their Savior to believe upon him the way of salvation, that small door, is something that you can walk through, and it's not of works, it's not painful in any way. It is faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in him, the one and only Savior of the world. He's the only one who's come into the world. Everybody else is born of a father and a mother, but him, though he is born of a mother, he did not have an earthly father. He was born of a virgin. That's very true. And that he became the Savior of the world through the cross, where his life ended. But it didn't end forever. He died, and 3 days later, he was resurrected again. Resurrected because he had conquered death. And if you believe upon him, you will, through him, conquer death as well. And then be with him forever, in eternity. That's what he longs for you. That's what I long for you. So believe upon him, and you will be saved. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we'll take our offering and sing our final hymn. And thank you for your patience. That's the fastest hour of my life. Yeah. Every Sunday. It's like Zoom. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Grant. Let's pray for our offering. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give, and as your believer priests who are yours forever and must worship you forever, we give as those priests, as your stewards in your kingdom. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give, and we ask that you use the finances that you've given us to your glory and that alone. In Christ's name, amen. Maybe no music. Oh, you're supposed to do it?
Well, for our final hymn today, at the close of the service, please turn your hymnals to number 568. Number 568, May the Mind of Christ My Savior. Number 568, this is most of the verses in this hymn are taken right out of verses in the Bible. First verse is Philippians 2:5. Second verse is Colossians 3:16, Philippians 4:7, Hebrews 12:1. These are all verses that correspond pretty much directly to what we're going to be singing. We won't be doing the key change, unfortunately. I couldn't find an arrangement online. They've never, you know, these are, when we go through these arrangements, I try to find things that have the right tempo, the right, you know, these artists, they don't seem to get it as far as accompanying. So they're a congregational singing. So there's a little bit of a struggle to find ones that work. And they've never heard of a key change. That is not in their lexicon. So we're not going to do that key change down there. We're going to just sing all six verses. And, sing all six verses. Please stand. Pause to remember what we have heard here today and apply it to our lives, incorporate it as we encounter various situations throughout the week. May the Holy Spirit bring to our memories the things which we have learned so that we can glorify you in our lives. And may the words of our mouths and the meditation of our heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.